Father, we pause again just now to lift up our brother, to acknowledge that on that solid foundation of Christ, we must build.
Amen.
And in the world and day in which we live, Father, help us, oh God. With the pollution around us of all manner and fashion, even among those who desire to call Thee Father, help us to stand firmly in humility, shining forth the light of Your love and Your glory, that Your name would be honored and glorified. May our brother impart to us the words we need to better understand the days in which we live, how to expound the Word of God. Bless him, strengthen him, and prepare our hearts. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Amen. Good afternoon. A positive answer to a negative theology. A few of our brethren have had Bible studies in the local county jail for the past 40 years. In the old jail, you had to walk past some holding cells on the way to the chapel. And in those holding cells were people who were not permitted to come to chapel or the Bible study. One evening as I was walking past, one of them called out, stopped me, and said, I watch many people come in here to have Bible studies and various spiritual programs, but you folks look different. Do you have a different message? Now, it would be interesting to have all of you make your response to that question. Do we have a different message? Now, if you had asked me that question when I was in my early 20s, from the upbringing that I had, I would have said, well, not basically a different message. We believe in a nonconformity, a distinct separation from the world, and we believe in non-resistance because in the confession of faith that I was instructed in, those two things are in the back of this confession of faith as restrictions. And if you read the rest of the confession of faith, it reads like a typical Protestant confession of faith. In fact, it says, on the subject of salvation, and I was shocked when I first realized this, we believe that man is saved alone by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. That word alone is the word that Martin Luther put in there and was actually criticized by his colleagues for putting it there. They said in his translation of the Bible, they said that that word is not there. So anyway, that's what I would have said because that was my upbringing. I heard preaching many times that said something like this, that we have two distinctive doctrines, non-resistance and non-conformity. And the impression was that everything else is basically the same as what everybody else believes. That's what I thought, and that's what I would have answered when I was a youth. However, that was not the answer I gave him. I said to him, I said, really our whole concept of the gospel differs with what you probably have heard. You probably have heard a gospel that says the important thing is to pray a sinner's prayer and get a ticket to heaven so that you can go to heaven when you die. Now, that is part of the gospel. I don't know about the ticket, but that is part of the gospel. But I said the concept that you would hear us teach is it's not so much about getting people to heaven as it's getting heaven to earth. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That's our focus. And those who are participating in that concept of the gospel will eventually, of course, go to heaven when they die. In fact, when people ask me on the billboard phone, what do I have to do to get to heaven? I typically say, you have to join the kingdom of heaven now. Oh, what's that? And you believe you me, they've never heard that concept of the gospel. So, I want to talk today a little bit about a positive answer to a negative theology, because Anabaptism was a positive answer to all the categories of Reformed theology. Now, what I'm going to be giving to you is basically classical Reformed theology. There have been some changes since. The Baptists, for instance, now practice adult baptism. And so what I'm going to say to you, I'm talking to you from the 1500s, from the 16th century. And also, I want you to be aware of the fact I'm talking from a Mennonite standpoint. Probably some of you who grew up in old order backgrounds never had these issues that we Mennonites had. So I just want to make that clear. My first jog in my thinking about this subject was one Monday morning, John Overholt came to Hartville Christian School where I was teaching to give devotions, and the first thing he said was that Anabaptism is a bridge to the early church. That really struck me. So it's bridging over everything else. So what is this? And that began my discussion, my whole investigation of what we actually believe. He went on to say in that message, the Anabaptists restored the original definition and practice of Christian faith after 1,000 years. Now, it is true there were remnant groups down through all those 1,000 years. Most of those we don't know. Their writings were burned. They were misrepresented. And who knows how many little remnant groups there were. But the official medieval church had deviated far from the gospel. The original gospel was a passionate devotion to the person of Christ. We've been hearing that through all these sessions. And that's what it was. Just simply that. That I may know Him. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He that saith he abideth in Him ought also so to walk even as He walked. The truth is in Jesus. As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him. That was the original gospel. It's interesting to me that throughout the epistles we have laced all these little prepositional phrases. In Christ, unto Christ, to Christ, for Christ, after Christ. John calls it abiding in Christ. You can't miss the emphasis that to be a Christian is to abide in Christ, to partake of Him, to identify with Him. Yes. Now, you have to understand that in the early church, they didn't have this. There was no printing press. For the first almost 400 years, the New Testament had not been canonized. Now, most of the books had come together very early, but they did not have a complete canon, and it certainly wasn't printed so that everyone could have one. So the whole idea of creating a theological understanding of the gospel was sort of out of the question. That you could go and cherry-pick verses, especially from the epistles, and construct theologies and come to theological conclusions. That wasn't the approach to the gospel at all. And the Apostle Paul's, well, in fact, Dean Taylor calls this approach salvation by theology. If you could get all your theology right, if you could answer all the questions and get everything doctrinally right, that would make you a good Christian. That's sort of the concept that developed. Now, Paul's greatest fear, we heard it quoted just a moment ago. Well, no, we didn't hear this quoted. I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, listen to this, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That was Paul's fear. That just a simple belief in Christ that follows with obedience, that somehow that would get corrupted. Something would corrupt that. And he said it was a fear that was as great as the fear of a serpent beguiling Eve, which of course was the most momentous thing that happened to the human race. And he said he's really concerned about that. Now here's the one you just heard. Beware, and this is how it happens. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and listen to this, and not after Christ. Now, when I went to Shippensburg University, somebody put that on a little index card and gave it to me and said, stick this in your pocket. You're going to face an awful lot of philosophies at that university. And you just remember this verse. Don't let any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Well, it certainly did apply to that. But this is written to Christians. This is not written to people going to secular universities. What Paul is saying is beware lest somebody, instead of having the simplicity of following Christ, would start to manipulate ideas. And would start to define things theologically. And would come to theological conclusions that deviated away from Christ. That was Paul's concern. That was a real concern of his. That there would rise a philosophical, theological approach to Christianity. Now the first generation Christians, as I said, focused on Christ. They had only portions of Scripture. which I think they passed around. They memorized a lot of those, copied some of them, those who could write. But their focus was on learning to know Jesus. They studied whatever passages they had so they could learn to know Him and follow Him. But then heresy threatened the church. It might surprise you that the first attack on the gospel was the humanity of Christ, not the deity of Christ. The first attack on the gospel was an attack on His humanity. The Gnostics said He wasn't a real human. And that's why Paul says in the writer John says in 1 John 4 that you're to make that a test. Do they believe in the full humanity of Christ? We always are concerned about the deity of Christ, and we should be. That's a very important concern. But there's also an equal concern on the humanity of Christ. How many of you have ever talked to a person with that other gospel, and you really were zeroing in on the fact that we must obey Jesus? And sooner or later they say something like this: well, we can't do that because He was God. How many have ever had that answer? Sure enough. That's warmed over Gnosticism. That's Gnosticism. We can't really follow Jesus because He wasn't like us. And that's what that was the warning that John was giving in 1 John 4. Now, people, they do all kinds of mystical things. So there's nothing mystical about that. What he's saying is, in order to be a true Christian, you have to believe and confess the full humanity of Christ. And I'll tell you why. Because if He wasn't like us, as a human being, we believe He was fully human and fully divine. But if He did not express and experience a full humanity in some sense we don't completely understand, then His call to follow Him is a farce. We can't follow Him. It's exactly what the people who teach out of the gospel are saying. We can't. And so you can be a member of their churches, and you can be divorced and remarried, and you can swear oaths, and you can go to war and kill people, and you can accumulate wealth. In short, you can pretty well disobey everything Jesus said. And even the Roman Catholic Church said these are counsels of perfection, and if you want to do those, you need to go to the monastery. The average person can't do that. Now that's the burden of my concern. Whether we're going to go back to a simple concept of the gospel as it was taught by Jesus and as God expects us to understand it and practice it. Okay. So, the Anabaptists basically returned to Christianity as discipleship until the end of the end of the 19th century. And then we were threatened, just like the early church was threatened with heresy, we were threatened with modernism. Now, you old orders didn't face that threat because you weren't trying to develop colleges and all kinds of intellectual pursuits. This just all went over your head. But the Mennonites were starting colleges, and they were intellectualizing everything, and so here they were with modernism that basically said, we don't believe in the supernatural, and had all kinds of theologies to explain that. And here's where something unfortunate happened. The Mennonites shifted from a simple belief and practice of what Jesus said to a theological defense against modernism. And so they began to develop their theological answers to all the issues by picking verses out and defending. And, you know, the same theological thing that took the Roman Catholic Church down the wrong road eventually basically had its effect on the Mennonite Church. And Christianity got defined theologically. If you get all your theology, and there's still people who think that doctrinal purity is the thing that's going to keep us, is the thing we need to focus on. And I want you to understand, I believe in doctrinal purity. I spent my whole life trying to get things right, and we should. But in the end, whether we understand or not, we obey Jesus. And we don't ever get the idea that if we get all our doctrine right, somehow we will be better people, if it does not result in a better obedience to Jesus. And so there was this shift of the Mennonites to rational theological argument and defense. But the Anabaptist focus originally had been on the person of Jesus, not exhaustive theological argument. Okay? So what did these original Anabaptists believe? What was their theology? The interesting thing to me is they had clear answers to issues that haven't changed. The questions are still the same. And instead of getting all the latest books published by the popular publishers, we need to go back to our roots and start to read what our Anabaptist fathers said. They answered all these questions. Reformed theology has not changed. And so we're going to look at the theological categories that the Reformed people believed and compare them, and they're negative, very negative, you'll see, to the positive answer that our Anabaptist forefathers had, which, is, of course, if you're going to have a gospel answer, it's going to be a positive answer, not a negative one. Now, I got my thoughts from a number of sources, but here are three that you might consider. Theology of Anabaptism by Friedman. Anabaptism in Outline by Clausen. And the Anabaptist Vision by Harold S. Bender. Theology of Anabaptism. And by the way, you should have Anabaptism in Outline. It takes the theological categories of the gospel and does pretty much what I'm doing. And gives you quotes. It's a very easy way to get quotes from original Anabaptist sources. Anabaptism in Outline. All right. So let's look at the contrast here. The first one has to do with God. And this is an important one. We had it already mentioned somewhere in the messages so far. The importance of our concept of God. A.W. Tozer says, man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its concept of God. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to this question, what comes to your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Were we able to know exactly what our most influential leaders think of God today, we might be able with some precision to foretell where the church will stand tomorrow. So this is a very important concept. Well, what was the reform concept? The reform concept was that God was an arbitrary sovereign who created beings he never planned to save and picked out a few and planned a salvation for those few. And the rest he made no provision for. That's a pretty negative concept of God. What was the Anabaptist concept? God has given man free will and desires for all to choose life. I'm quoting from Balthazar Hubmaier. Whoever denies the free will of man and says that free will is nothing but an empty and useless term without any reality, the same slanders God as a tyrant. He charges God with injustice and gives manifold cause to the wicked to remain in their sins. Indeed, he overthrows more than half of the Holy Scriptures. The proof of this article, if any man were robbed of his free will, God could never justly condemn the sinner for his sins. For he condemns him who, for reasons about which man can do nothing. God forbid. Moreover, Christ would be robbed of his just accusation, which he will bring against sinners on the last day, saying, I was hungry and you did not feed me. I was sick and in prison and you did not come unto me. Certainly sinners could excuse themselves with a good reason and say, it's impossible for us to see and to visit you, because we have no free will. Indeed, because of your eternal foreknowledge and judgment, we must go to hell into eternal fire in order to fulfill your foreknowledge. It follows, moreover, from this destructive teaching that man may justifiably put his guilt on God and say, my stealing and my robbing was not my fault but God's, God's will, which no one can resist. Without his will, I could not have done it. Because of my will, I find I had to do it because it is bound and imprisoned. My will is bound and imprisoned. Through this error, all the scriptures would be overthrown which speak about willing and doing. Now, all the Anabaptists believed that Jesus was the revelation of God as a loving and gracious Redeemer who made provisions to save all men. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I would like to just take one look, if I may, at John chapter 6, which of course is one of their proof texts, to see what it actually says. So starting in verse 44. John chapter 6, verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, okay, it's only the ones that God draws, the special elect people. But let's keep reading. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard, and Jesus was constantly telling people to open their ears to hear. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, and he has all have been taught of God. Those who have opened their ears and have heard and have learned of the Father cometh unto me. This would have been the Anabaptist concept. Hansuth characteristically announced before he started to preach, whosoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. So God is not this arbitrary sovereign who chooses certain elect people to be saved and leaves everybody else for perdition. We believe that all people have the opportunity to hear, perceive, respond, and come to Christ and be saved. Well, that's their concept of God, a very negative concept. What was their concept of man? Well, their concept of man is that man is totally depraved by original sin. He can't make any move toward God. In fact, I knew a man who had this belief extremely. He was in his 80s. He worried and worried about the fact he was soon to die and he was going to go to hell. And the reason he worried about it was because he didn't believe he was one of the elect. And he was waiting for some clue somehow that he was one of the elect. I don't know whatever happened to him, but I pitied the poor man. Man is totally depraved by original sin, and God moved to save some. But even the some that he saved, sin's continuing effects make a life of Christ-likeness impossible. Man's sin has had such a profound effect on him that even if he is elect to be saved, he can't really be Christ-like. Sin has had such a great effect. Luther said the Christian is at the same time a sinner and justified. And he said to Melanchthon, his colleague, Melanchthon, sin boldly. Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. These people believe in salvation in sin, not salvation from sin. If you'll notice in my hymnal, I didn't in the section on salvation, I did not want that to be misunderstood. And at the top it says, it doesn't just say salvation, it says salvation from sin. I had a Lutheran friend. I asked him one time about war. Well, he said war is wrong, and to kill is wrong. But because of the way things are, you just have to do it and then ask God to forgive you. And then he told me he had a homosexual friend, and the advice she got was that she was to try to quit being a lesbian, but if she couldn't, if she really tried and she couldn't break the habit, she was just to let herself fall on God's mercy, and he would have mercy on her because she'd done all she could. That's salvation in sin, not salvation from sin. So what was the Anabaptist response to this? That's negative, very hopeless for man. The Anabaptist concept is, first of all, they observe that the word original sin does not appear in the Scriptures. That is not a scriptural term. They rejected total depravity. They believed that by grace, all men had some light, that inner light that I think you talked about, Brother David. Somebody talked about it. There was enough inner light in the conscience that gave a person a basic sense of moral rightness and wrongness. And a person could begin to respond to that and God would lead him like he did Cornelius. Cornelius gave alms. He did all he knew to do. And God said, look, Cornelius, I'm going to send you more light. And that's what the Anabaptists believed. They believed the image of God was never completely destroyed in man. They believed that man sinned, as Adam committed it, gave man an inclination to sin. That we were born with a predisposition to sin. That inclination was there. But a man would only be held responsible for the sin that he then committed. Not because he was born in sin. Okay? They said all men must partake of Christ to be saved. So, they have to partake of sin to be lost. Okay? And man is condemned only when he yields to the inclination. And God understands that inclination, but it's only as we yield to it. The believer in Christ overcomes this inclination to sin by guarding and fighting against sin by the power of God. To the fatalistic Protestants, the Anabaptists answered in their baptismal instructions from the second half of the 16th century, and I'm quoting now from them, God in His Word commands that one should desist from sin. Whosoever wants to be a child of God must no longer touch the impure. If people then say, but we're poor sinners and unable to do good, we answer this. This is nothing but the counsel of the serpent. They insisted that as long as a believer was fighting soldier-like against the sin in the faith of Christ, the glory of God was reflected in his life, even though the struggle may never cease and even though it may never be completely perfect. It would be a credible righteousness, even though it wasn't a perfect righteousness. So that's what they believed about man. What did they believe about Jesus? Well, they stressed his deity to the exclusion of his humanity. And I was particularly perplexed when I first started reading, especially Pilgrim Marpeck. He just makes such an emphasis on the humanity of Christ, and I could not figure out why there's this peculiar emphasis in Pilgrim Marpeck's writings on the humanity of Christ. And then it struck me that, yeah, if Christ was not altogether, in every respect, I shouldn't say altogether, but in all points, like as we are, tempted, then he could never really be our Redeemer. We could never really obey him and follow him. So the Anabaptists insisted on the full humanity of Christ. Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And it goes on to say so that he could be a faithful Redeemer. This was a basis for credible discipleship, that Christ came in the flesh. And by his grace, because he overcame in the flesh, we can overcome in the flesh. So, that's the concept of Christ. Do we confess his full humanity, or do we say he wasn't like us? We cannot be like him. So, this is negative. The Reformed position says we can't really be like Jesus. We have to get a ticket to heaven. It has to all be by grace, because we can't really live this life. Well, what was the belief about salvation? Well, the Reformed view was that justification was by faith and forgiveness of past sins and a save-me ticket to escape damnation. The goal was to get us to heaven. So God declares us righteous even though we're not. He just puts it on the books up there, righteous, even though we're not righteous. The Anabaptists said, no. Christ not only declares us righteous, he starts the process of making us righteous. In fact, it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, and 11, which we often quote on the billboard line to people, it says a whole list of sins that don't belong to the kingdom of God. And this is me ad-libbing. I never read this in Anabaptist literature. It says, but ye are washed. Now listen to this. You are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, why does he put sanctified before justified? I always thought that came afterward. You know why I think it's that way? Sanctified means set apart. So the minute we surrender to Jesus, he sets us apart. And then he can honestly say that we are justified. He doesn't have to doctor the books and say something that isn't true. He sets us apart, he sanctifies us in the sense that he sets us apart, and then begins the process of making that sanctification a reality. But he can justly and honestly say, you're justified because you have entered the process and my grace rests upon you. The Anabaptists believed in salvation as a process, not just an event. To the Reformed mentality, salvation was an event. But the Christian and the Anabaptist believe that salvation is a process. It means to salvage. That's really what it means. It means to salvage, to take something that's messed up and make something out of it. That's right. I used to wonder why Some of our older brethren, if they were asked if they were saved, just stood there with a blank look. I kind of think it comes from Anabaptism as it was originally believed. Maybe carried to an extreme. In fact, I'm sure carried to an extreme. People ask me, are you saved? Immediately I know what they're thinking. Did I pray the sinner's prayer? Do I have my ticket to heaven and I'm good to go no matter what happens? I know that's what they mean when they ask me that question. And I think that's why our older people are hesitant to answer yes to that question. Because it is a life to be lived. And so I typically say to them, well, I'm an old English teacher. What do you mean by this? Because in the Bible, saved is in the past perfect tense, have been saved. It's in the past tense, was saved. It's in the present tense, being saved. And it says, if you endure to the end, you shall be saved. Now tell me which one you were asking me about. It's a process. And our Anabaptist fathers understood that. And they gave clear answers on this. Salvation is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. What's the end? The end is the kingdom of God. He can't have a society of redeemed people, like Guy Hershberger used to like to say. He could not have a society of redeemed people unless he had people who got redeemed. But it's the society that God is focused on. That's why all the epistles are about the church. There's almost nothing in the epistles. Look at Ephesians, for instance. There's almost nothing in there about going to heaven when you die. It's all about getting to heaven to earth in the church, demonstrating the original society that God had in mind. And through God's redemption, now there can be a restoration. It won't be perfect, but it will be credible because these people now will live in repentance when they fail. And they will give a credible picture to the world what that original society was supposed to look like and what the absolute kingdom of God will eventually be. That's what we're here for. The reform mentality was preoccupied with getting to heaven when you die. Anabaptists were excited about the kingdom of God. And I need to make a clarification here. There's been some reaction against this emphasis on the kingdom of God. What are we talking about? We're talking about the church. And the reason why I think there's some pushback on it is because dispensationalism introduced the idea that the kingdom of God was future, not present. This is the church age and it's future. And the reason why they did that is because they saw the kingdom of God as an absolute perfect society. No, that's not going to be here on this earth. Right now, at least. Anyway. And so when we say the church is the kingdom of God, they're thinking about that absolute kingdom. And they think, no, that can't be right. We're not talking about an absolute kingdom. We're talking about a mediatorial kingdom. A kingdom mediating God's grace. Not perfectly, but credibly. And giving glimpses of what that absolute kingdom will look like. And what that original society would have looked like. That's what it is. This is church. So just to clear up the confusion, when you hear me talk about the kingdom of God and get all excited about that teaching, I'm talking about the church. In the teachings of Jesus, he talks about the kingdom of God. He always calls that his message. And then we get into the epistles and we don't see much of that terminology. It's the church. And people say, well, you sure it's the kingdom of God? Well, let me quote you a verse. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, there are some people standing here that will not die until they see the kingdom come in power. He was talking about Pentecost. He was clearly saying that this will be an age of the kingdom. And so when we're talking about kingdom, we're talking about the church. Now forget about dispensationalism and all the confusion they create about the kingdom. All right? So, our salvation is a means to an end. God wants a redeemed society. He wants a picture of heaven on earth. He wants people to see the lost ideals of man restored and the possibility they can be part of that restoration. That's our message. That was the message of Jesus. Zwingli said, to be a Christian is not to talk about Christ, but to walk as he walked. He said that in his better days. Hans Denk, of course, the famous quote, no one may truly know Christ except he follow him in life. It's a transformation of life after the teaching and example of Christ. Now, what did the Reformers say? Well, they could think of Christ as a dying Savior or future judge, but not as someone to follow earnestly in life. because they denied his full humanity, they did not believe that was possible. Men of Simon's chided them. He said, shame on you for your easygoing gospel. They believed that Christ's life as a standard was impossible and that it would lead back to a Roman Catholic system of salvation by good works. They agreed that Jesus' example was not a standard for the 16th century. And it was sort of interesting. They said the Old Testament was replaced by grace. And then they went back to the Old Testament to justify their behavior. I never could understand. You said that grace replaced everything in the Old Testament, and then you go mining the Old Testament to find your ethic. Maybe that makes sense to you. It doesn't to me. All right. The Anabaptists believe that faith is not a matter of intellect, but of following Jesus Christ. And Christ-likeness was their great passion. All right? Although all of life brought literally under the Lordship of Christ in a covenant of discipleship, they saw Jesus not only as their Savior, but as their captain, their leader, and their Lord, leading them in the kingdom of God. Well, what did they believe about the Bible? What did they believe about the Scriptures? Well, as I just said, they confused the Old and New Testament. On the one hand, they believed grace replaced law, and then they went back to the Old Testament to justify their concepts of Christian behavior. They used the Old Testament to support war, to support infant baptism and other things. And part of the problem was the way they interpreted this homiletics that the brother was talking about. They basically went to the epistles, and then they constructed their theologies. And you can do that with the epistles, because Paul's teaching there is sort of philosophical. Jesus is not. It's a little bit hard to do much theological with Jesus' teachings. What do you do with love your enemies? What do you do with forgive the person who wrongs you? That's pretty straightforward. But in Paul, you could find some theological constructs if you sort of manipulate and arrange to come to conclusions that were more agreeable to you. And so what they did was they went to the epistles and they basically constructed their theologies. And then, as N.T. Wright has very aptly said, they didn't then know what to do with the Gospels, because this didn't fit. I already told you can be a member of their churches and disobey everything Jesus said, pretty much. But they have theologies from the epistles that very clearly defend, in their minds, what they conclude the Gospel to be. The Anabaptists did not say the Gospels were more important than the epistles, but they would have said they were their primary. That's the primary revelation. And in fact, I have a quote, and I don't know where I got it, but it was out of an Anabaptist writing somewhere. Any interpretation that violates anything Jesus said or did is not a proper interpretation of the Scriptures. Everything was normative to the Gospels. It had to fit what Jesus said. It had to fit what Jesus taught. It had to fit what Jesus called us to do. They saw the teachings of Jesus as primary. Balthazar Hubmaier said, all scriptures point us to the Spirit, gospel, example, and ordinance and usage of Christ. It's interesting, if you want to choose an epistle that was probably the most liked by them, it was 1 Peter. Because Peter talks about baptism being the answer of a good conscience, and we all know that baptism was a huge issue with the Anabaptists. 1 Peter 2:9 says, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, a society redeemed, that we can show forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's in 1 Peter. 1 Peter also tells us always to be ready to give an answer. It teaches us that charity covers a multitude of sins. It teaches us that the end of all things is at hand. And it also... they like both 1 and 2 Peter. In 2 Peter, you have Peter saying that some people wrest Paul's teachings to their destruction. And I think the Anabaptists had a pretty good idea who those people were. What was their concept of grace? See, I'm going down through all these categories. And their concept was very negative. And the Anabaptists had such a positive, hopeful, holistic concept of what the gospel would do to us and for us. Grace. Well, the Reformed people believe that grace is the unmerited favor of God that saves a man without works. This might surprise you. The Anabaptists observed that that word is very rarely found in the Gospels. You find grace in the epistles. Now, it's not that we deny grace, but that's not what Jesus emphasized. Would anybody like to guess how many times the word grace is found in the Gospels? Brother Dale, do you know? 4 times. The word grace appears 4 times in the Gospels. In John 1, it appears in verses 14, 16, and 17. The three of them are in chapter 1 of John. And once in Luke 2, 40. It talks about God's grace being upon him as a child. Now, perhaps the Anabaptists were reacting a little bit, but that wasn't a term that they capitalized on. I mean, it's in their writings, but that wasn't where their emphasis was. It was not on that word grace. They did have an understanding of grace. They believed that grace was the creative love of God in action, even from the creation. Everything that God did from the beginning of the creation, the whole way through the human story, was evidence of his creative actions, which they defined to be grace. They believe that grace precedes sin. It's the inner power to resist sin. Grace, according to Pilgrim Marpeck, is the act by which God renews the divine image in man and thus makes the believer a participant in the divine nature. Grace produces a restoration of man's original nature, renewing his lost faculties and virtues. As a man receives grace, a new life arises in his heart and makes him ready to be a follower of Christ and as such to be a lover of his neighbor and a brother to his fellow believer. So that's their view of grace. Well, what was their view of the Holy Spirit? Well, I don't know if I can give the Reformed view, but I do want to talk a little bit about the Anabaptist view. Because the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, was the very crux and genius of Anabaptism. And it's sort of strange that when the Charismatics came along, our people were sort of caught off guard to give very clear answers on what the Holy Spirit did in the life of the believer. Lots of confusion there. In the 1500s, no one spoke more about the Holy Spirit than the Anabaptists. They believed they were living in the age of the Spirit. They spoke constantly being led by the Spirit. They believed it was essential to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. They believed the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer was the heart of their theology. They saw the Holy Spirit as the unique feature of the new covenant. They believed the Holy Spirit was essential to a number of things. Number one, the new birth. They didn't believe you could be born again without the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "No man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost." That is a miracle if a man can completely surrender his life and his flesh and say, "Jesus is Lord." That's a miracle. And it takes the Holy Spirit to do that. All right? They believed that the Holy Spirit led us to believe and receive Jesus as Lord and take control of our life. They believed that the evidence of the Holy Spirit was a supernatural drive to appropriate all of Christ. And when people ask me, what is the evidence of the Holy Spirit? I got the best answers on this from the Anabaptists. In fact, as a young Christian, I had trouble with assurance of salvation, and I had finally narrowed it down that if I could prove I had the Holy Spirit, I would have the assurance I needed. And I ask, I don't know how many theologians coming down the road, what is the evidence of the Holy Spirit? It'd be interesting to know what you would say. Almost all of them said it's the gift, it's the fruit of the Spirit. And I said, well, if that's what it is, then I'm in bad trouble, because if you're having trouble with assurance of salvation, you don't have peace, and you don't have joy, and you don't have almost any of those. So if that's the evidence that I have the Holy Spirit, you're giving me good evidence that I don't. And then I really was in trouble. What would you say? Christ-likeness. But that could be a little bit subjective as you're evaluating. Well, I had to sort of search it out on my own. And the Bible that I was using at the time, if you would see it, it has blood all over the pages. I mean, I was on a desperate search. I wanted to be able to say, here is objective evidence that I have the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not quoting the Anabaptists, but I would gather this from their writings that this is what they would have probably said. Romans 8:14 was the verse I finally settled on. As many as are led, and that word led is a strong word, you can put driven in there. As many as are driven by the Holy Spirit, they are the sons of God. And I knew within my heart that if somebody convinced me that God wanted me to do something, there was something there that said yes. Abba, Father. I want your will more than anything else in the world. And I finally had something solid to stand on. The Holy Spirit is necessary for the new birth. And that's the evidence. In fact, one of the things that troubles me, I see so many people who claim to be Christians that don't seem to have any passion or drive. The Spirit is motivation, by the way. That's what we think about when we think of Spirit. Motivation. So if you see someone who says he's a Christian, he's not driven, he's not passionate, he's not desperate to be Christ-like. I'm not saying what he is. God's his judge. But you don't have any real evidence that he has the Holy Spirit. Number two, they believe that the Holy Spirit illuminated. They believe that when a person was born again and received the Holy Spirit and was baptized, that was very important to them, that he was illuminated. All of a sudden, the Spirit that had inspired this illuminated it, and all of a sudden it made sense to him. And he looked at the world around him, and everything was different. It all looked different. The things that the world was laughing at before, he saw them to be sad. The concept they had of God as a severe judge, he saw him to be a loving God. His own image of himself, that he thought he was a pretty good person, he sees he's a desperate sinner. Everything became illuminated when you received the Holy Spirit, and you began to see things as they really were, including the Scriptures. They believed the Spirit's purpose was to reveal Christ to us and change us into His image. We had the verse quoted, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit. Is that how it says it? The Spirit is in there. Okay. The Spirit makes the Word alive, produces faith. So they believed it was necessary for the new birth. They believed if you had the Spirit, all of a sudden everything was illuminated and you could see reality and you could understand the Word. Number three, they believed that you experienced sanctification. They believed that the Holy Spirit takes control of us when we believe and are baptized. And it begins the work of overcoming sin. There begins to be victory over sin and unrighteousness. It does not allow sin to rule any longer. There's a check in your spirit. And when you do sin, there's something there that won't let you take the next step. You may sin, but you won't be a sinner. People are always saying to me on the billboard line, "Oh, we're all sinners." I said, "Wait a minute. Christians are not sinners. Sinners practice sin. A sinner may sin, but there's something in him that won't let him keep going in that sin. It pushes against it. If there's not something in your life pushing against sin, you have poor evidence of the Holy Spirit. John says it's so strong. He says, "He that is born of the Spirit does not commit sin." He that is born again does not commit sin. He cannot, because his seed remains. That check in his spirit is there. And it won't let him practice sin any longer. Denk said, faith, here was his definition of faith. Faith is obedience to God. Marpeck said, the Holy Spirit works only where there is faith and obedience. Now, they knew that sanctification would not be a pleasant experience. It's, you have these holiness meetings where people get all happy and they get sanctified. That's not how the Anabaptists viewed sanctification. They saw it as a bloody, severe, painful fight against the flesh. Leonard Schemer, that man who wrote a confession of faith in just about a week before he died, just an amazing person. The Holy Spirit, he said this, "The Holy Spirit is given to no one except he first submit himself to the cross and the chastisement of the Lord. The Holy Spirit is given to them that obey him." Hans Hut said, "As a field must be plowed and a tree cut, so a man cannot be saved but by suffering the will of God in the body." And I think I should give you a visual image of the cross. When we become Christians, Christ goes on the throne. Self goes on the cross. So here's the way of self. And here's the way of Christ. And so you're going along, and all of a sudden you realize the way of Christ goes this way. You have a decision to make. You're going to say no to self and defer to the way of Christ. And the reason it says we have to do that every day is because it happens in every decision we make. And we're making decisions all day. And we have to develop a habit of saying no to self and yes to Christ every time we come to that intersection. And if you're like me, that happens constantly. And the Anabaptists understood that. They understood this would be a painful process of crucifying the flesh time after time after time after time. But they also believed that the Holy Spirit comforted. There would be comfort in that. And then we also, the last one I have here, is they believed that the Holy Spirit would gather and build the church. To the Anabaptists, the church was the most important thing on this earth. It was a brotherhood, I'm sort of quoting here, paraphrasing, a brotherhood in which the fullness of the kingdom ideal is experienced. That's what they believed the church was. And they just believed it was the most precious thing to God on this earth. Our late bishop used to say the church is the apple of God's eye. You be careful how you treat the church. You'd be punching God in the eye. They believed the church was created, united, and ruled by the Holy Spirit. And Pilgrim Marpeck had this interesting view, which he called the apostolic service of the church. He did not believe that the Holy Spirit ever revealed anything to an individual that could not be ratified and confirmed by the congregation. There wasn't any such thing as this autonomous revelation of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told me this. No. In fact, I'm going to quote him. He says, there has to be preaching, teaching, miracles, baptism, foot washing, Lord's Supper, discipline, chastisement, and admonition, and only then will you be able to confirm the voice of the Holy Spirit to yourself. He taught that the work of the Holy Spirit was not subjective. It was based on objective obedience of the entire church to all the teaching and example of Christ, and only in that context would you hear from the Holy Spirit. He believed the church was responsible to prepare members for the work of the Holy Spirit. Unless you were prepared by the church. And see, this just defies this whole idea you can float around out here somewhere and not be a part of any church. He says, well, then you're not going to have any work of the Holy Spirit, because the work of the Holy Spirit is based upon what's happening in the church in relation to you and God. Peter Riddleman described the church this way. This is a beautiful statement. Dale, you put me onto this one. The church is a lantern of righteousness in which the light of grace is born and held before the whole world. The church is completely filled with the light of Christ. I like that. Its brightness shines out into the distance to give light to others who are still walking in darkness. Thus, whosoever endures and suffers the working of the Spirit of Christ is a member of the church. God gathers together His church through the Spirit, and it is the Spirit of Christ, and not of men, that leads the church. Well, that brings us pretty well to the end of those categories. There are other things we could talk about. Instead of a dichotomy between faith and works, the Anabaptists saw a dichotomy between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And we could talk about that, but we're not going to. That's where the dichotomy was. It was, you know, Christians are always forming these false dichotomies between faith and works. You can have works, you can have faith, but you can't have both. You can have culture or you can have faith, but you can't have both. If you focus on culture, then you won't be people of faith. If you focus on faith, culture will go out the door. They're always creating these false dichotomies. Well, the dichotomy the Anabaptists stood on was there was a difference between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God, and you could not be part of both. All right. The Reformers were skeptical about a kingdom based on obedience to Christ's teaching. Martin Luther had a vision for that, but he said he couldn't find the people who would be willing to commit themselves to it. But the Anabaptists found thousands of people that were willing to commit themselves to it and follow Christ. And I'm just going to conclude with some quotes. Wolfgang Capito, who was one of the Reformers of Strasbourg, said, I testify before God that I cannot say that on account of a lack of wisdom they are somewhat indifferent toward earthly things, but rather from divine motives. Heinrich Bullinger, who was one of their bitterest critics, Those who unite with them will by their ministers be received into their church by rebaptism and repentance and newness of life. They henceforth lead their lives under the semblance of a quite spiritual conduct. They denounce covetousness, pride, profanity, lewd conversation, and immorality of the world, drinking and gluttony. In short, their hypocrisy is great and manifold. He thought it was a sham. But he had to admit that that's what you saw. Sebastian Frank, who was a friend of theirs, as far as one can see, they taught nothing but love, faith, and the cross. They broke bread with one another as evidence of unity and love, and they helped each other faithfully with mutual aid, lending and giving, and they taught that all things should be in common. Ulrich Zwingli, who was not a friend. If you investigate their life and conduct, it seems at first contact irreproachable, pious, unassuming, attractive, yea, above this world. Even those who are inclined to be critical will say that their lives are excellent. Now, would you pass out those sheets that I had, Brother Allen? I wanted to give you sort of a summary of the difference between the two, and David Brousseau did this. He did an excellent job with it. I'll just read down over it. You'll be getting copies of it. Anabaptism versus Reformed theology or Protestantism. The Reformed position, a primary emphasis on theology. Anabaptists, a primary emphasis on living the Christ life. Reformed, systematic theology. Anabaptists, simple, unadorned text of Scripture. Reformed, New Testament books treated hierarchically, if I can say that right. Certain New Testament books are more important than others. Of course, at the top was Romans, because they could do heyday with that one. Anabaptists, New Testament books all treated on the same level. Reformed depended heavily on proof texts. Anabaptists looked at the totality of the New Testament teachings. Reformed primary focus on pseudo-Pauline theology. In other words, a theology constructed from the Pauline epistles, but it was a pseudo-theology. Anabaptists primary focus on the teachings of Christ. Reformed a gospel about Jesus. Anabaptists a gospel of Jesus. Reformed, Ten Commandments as the foundation of Christian living. And I can't tell you how many people, Christians, who call me, who believe that our basic focus should be on the Ten Commandments. Anabaptists focus on the Sermon on the Mount, non-resistance, non-taking of oaths, non-accumulation of wealth. Reformed, a state church. Anabaptists, a free voluntary church. Reformed, born into the church, baptized as babies before you had any choice. Reformed, enter the church through personal decision. And I already mentioned the baptism. Reformed, little said about the new birth. Anabaptist, emphasis on the new birth. A tremendous emphasis on the new birth. Reformed, total depravity of mankind, including infants. Anabaptist, innocence of infants. We are fallen but not totally depraved or unable to do anything good. Reformed, predestination. Anabaptist, free will. Reformed, combination of church and state. Anabaptist, doctrine of two kingdoms. Reformed, attempting to Christianize all society. Anabaptist, separation from the world, two kingdoms. And lastly, persecution of other Christians by the Reformed, and the Anabaptist, persecution of no one. So I hope if anybody ever asks you the difference, and they do all the time, what's the difference between Anabaptism or Mennonites or whatever name they know us by, what's the difference between your theology or your concept of the gospel and the concept that most people have? And my standard answer is, we believe it's not a matter of getting to heaven, it's a matter of getting heaven to earth. And if you belong to that kingdom, then you will always belong to the kingdom. Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father, we thank you today that you've made it possible for the lost ideal of man individually and also of society to be restored in little colonies of heaven that demonstrate what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed Jesus and giving hope, a great lantern of righteousness, showing the world that they can participate in fulfilling the ideals that they all carry in their hearts, that there is possibility of fulfilling those and experiencing those ideals. Help us to be kingdom Christians. Help us not just to be looking for our own selfish, individualistic salvation to get to heaven and escape hell, but help us, Lord, to see our salvation as a means to an end. A redemption of us individually so we can have a redeemed, so you can have a redeemed society on this earth. Bless these brothers as they teach. May their churches get a kingdom emphasis and a particular emphasis on the church and away from all this individualism that is destroying us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.